Psalms chapter 7. Hear now God's word from Psalm 7. A Shegeum of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rend it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared him for his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Amen. This is God's word. May he grant us faith from hearing. Let's look to him in prayer. Blessed Heavenly Father, send aid by the Spirit to your word as we think on your righteousness, your judgment, the seriousness of sin before you, Lord, in your presence with people, with your people, over them, with them, and Lord, those who would stand against you and your people. We ask your mercies to understand your word and be helped by it, to be built up, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Please be seated. I want to say a hearty welcome, men. Happy Father's Day to you. I rejoice in the legacy of godly men that he has raised up. And I can think back in my own life, the men that the Lord has brought in my own life so that I am not what I should be or could have been. Children, look around at these men. These are men who trust in the Lord. They are an example. They're not perfect. This is why we have a Heavenly Father whom we are trying to seek and be modeled after, whom he is intentional to send the Spirit so that we can be made into the image of Christ. And so he's given you these as a means to show Christ. So look to them. These are great men here. And I've been honored to worship with you guys. And I'm honored to bring God's word today. We turn to the Psalms again in our study of the Psalms. Just like some of the Psalms 3-6, that were leading up to this, and 8 we've already heard. They were directed to the choir master. Our song is again for singing. David here opens up that this is something he sang to the Lord. And just like these other psalms, they're going to deal with deep matters of the hearts, particularly the seriousness of sin. So if you recall the Psalms 3 and 6, right, they argued that they seem to follow one another, right, and build on one another. That's right, 4, 5, and 6 seem to be stages and following. So 7 isn't connected to these, but you're going to see that this psalm does confront similar elements and similar enemies. And so our minds are going to be drawn back to it. We're going to hear more about that as you go on. You'll see what David has been doing here. So what is this psalm? Well, we're told it's a Shegeum. I looked that up for the benefit of myself and you. It's a Shegeum. That's how you pronounce it. At least that's how it says it. Right, that David sang to Jehovah. It's not fully understood what this word means. It actually appears in Scripture twice, once in here, and then once in Habakkuk 3. It seems to be, the commentators seem to say that it's like a shifting or wandering, kind of a variableness, and it may refer to the way the song is that it's sung to, or maybe even the content of the psalm itself. It seems to have a very shifting nature. We'll see that our passage, while it's got six stanzas, it seems to be in two major parts. And so like Habakkuk 3, where you get this tone in the first couple of chapters, right? Habakkuk crying out to the Lord, Lord, how long? How long are you going to watch these enemies do this to your people and not do something? Chapter 3 then uses that word in the beginning, in verse 1. And you see his heart turn to prayer, where he understands God's power working, his power to intercede, his power over as sovereign over God's people. So this psalm here, we'll see a shifting of our heart, right? This kind of reflects our own hearts, right? We find ourselves a shifting and wandering people in our hearts as we face the common elements of the day, our daily task, our own emotions, right? One day we seem to be great, and the other day, like, well, why can't yesterday, like today, be like yesterday? We see tumult rise within a moment, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, where we can't seem to put two thoughts together, our heart can burst with joy with what the Lord has done in our day. We're recalled, get to recall easily some of the things that He has brought us through and His mercies, right? I think back to those men that have, in my life, been that for me. And so I get to rejoice on this day giving a sermon. And so I get some rejoicing, but that's not how all of our days are. They're shifting. At first, when I saw that it was a song that he sang, it seemed strange that he would put something like this into singing. Like, right? Why do we sing about judging? Lord, bring judgment on people. Yeah, that's not something we click our boots to, it sounds like. Right? But when you study and read and proclaim the righteousness of God, a God who will always do right, always, we as believers can't help but sing before a righteous God. Oh, the confidence we can have as sons and daughters that God does more than we can think or ask. He knows before we know it. He knows our needs before we know it. He's a tender Heavenly Father who will not give us a stone when we ask for bread, but the Holy Spirit. He's mindful of us as sinners and works powerfully and tenderly in our lives to transform us, right? Conform us to the image of Christ. That's worthy of praise. That's worthy of singing about, isn't it? So I won't sing this sermon. That wouldn't be helpful, I don't think, to your ears. But think about these things in a song-like manner. It's rejoicing. And maybe it's also rejoicing because, you know, as we say, you laugh to help from crying. And maybe he's singing because his heart is rending too. But he's definitely worthy of praise. So this is a psalm about singing. It's also about prayer, right? Something he's saying to the Lord. David is imploring God's help here and aid against accusations, which he is most certain that are false. He pleads the Lord to arise and stand for him in his cause. The psalm is also a warning as much as it is a prayer. And he's going to spend, I think, the second part is just a straight-up warning right before he gets to praise. Right? They seem to be directed actually at the people who themselves are bringing this accusation and saying, listen, if you're going to stand against God's anointed in front of a righteous God, you better be right, because it looks like you're just setting a trap for yourselves. Gracious warning to sinners who are hardened their heart against God. So we've got a warning here. Ultimately, the psalm is about praise. He opens up with a heart to cry out to the Lord, oh Lord, my God, in you I take refuge. At the end, he also gives praise. I will give thanks to the Lord, do his righteousness. I will give praise and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So I've entitled this sermon, Refuge in the Righteous God is the Only Sufficient Protection Man Has. Here David's going to plead his case, and it's not going to be based on his status as a king or right on the wickedness of his enemies and say, right, Lord, look at how bad they are compared to me. No, he's actually going to plead it based on his own righteousness. And we'll see it's a righteousness that he knows he only has in Jehovah God. David in this psalm seems to follow his own wisdom, right, that he came to in Psalm 6 by showing here that there is one solution and only one to delighting in the dainties of sin, but had captured his heart, and that's the righteousness of God. And so if you remember our brother Tim's sermon, and if you don't remember it, please go listen to it again. I was mightily helped, brother, by that. The Holy Spirit moved in that sermon, and so it is worth your time again listening to. David showed in that in Psalm 6 how unrighteous he was and how he was in physical and soul languishing and anguish over his unconfessed and unrepentant sin. But when he repented, we see his disposition turn to confidence and the Lord's steadfast mercy to forgive him, to hear him, and to go before him against his enemies. That's a great confidence we can have in the forgiveness. It's so powerful when you're forgiven by the Lord and he moves in that. So David here, I think, seems to remember his folly those years ago and immediately finds protection in a righteous God as his refuge and nothing else. Then he gives us praise to God for this righteousness. So I think we see David cover this in six stanzas here. We're going to go through the six stanzas, but I'll do it in two parts. The first part being kind of a prayer, and you see his vehement heart for God's justice and judgment. And then the second part, so the first part being verses 1 to 9, and then the second part, 10 to 17. I'll take the stanzas individually, but I think we see a separation there, and you see that Shegeon, this change, this variation where his heart is overcome by the righteousness of God, and he's got to tell people the gospel. He's got to warn them of the dangers here. So I'll give you these titles here, the stanzas, but I'll give them as you go. So don't, if you're a note taker, you don't have to take your time here. Stanza 1, verses 1 and 2. We see a call to the righteous God, his refuge to protect him against his enemies. Stanza 2, verses 3 to 5, a call for examination because false righteousness has no glory and deserves to be trampled underfoot. Stanza 3, verses 6 and 7, a call to the righteous God to act for his people and protect them with his presence. Stanza 4, verses 8 to 11, a call to stand in confidence in the righteousness of God. Stanza 5, verses 12 to 16, a call and warning about the destructive folly of rejecting the righteousness of God. And then stanza 6 being just verse 17, a call to praise the Lord, your righteousness. So we'll start in that first stanza, verses 1 and 2. If you'd look with me, hear, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge, save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear me apart. We'll talk about this word here, so rending it in pieces with none to deliver. The psalm is said to be issues concerning a man named Cush, a Benjamite. Right, who's this guy? The word is also translated in the Bible Ethiopian. So in Isaiah, almost all the references in Isaiah with this word is actually Ethiopian, referring to a country, a region, an area. We'll see that in 2 Kings 19, where this land is called Cush, and some people call it Ethiopia, spelled A-E-T-H-I-O-P-A, and then others knew it as Nubia. So it's often referred to a land here. Some say this is a reference, kind of an underhanded reference to Saul. Right, Saul is a Benjamite, and so after how Saul has treated him and come after him, even though he has been anointed by God to take over as king, he's mistreated David, and so they're saying, no, this is a way for him to kind of like get one back at you. The best commentators really don't buy this argument, as David in other places addresses Saul directly and calls him out for his sin. Right, he tells him, hey, I could have done this, even though you've done this to me, but look how I've been patient with you and merciful. So it seems more than likely some relative or close personal aid, someone closely related to Saul in his administration or his kingdom, and he's brought false counsel to Saul and his court, and he's pushed this false narrative throughout the land. So now the land is gathered in this, and they're giving David, as Lord's anointed, a bad reputation. So David responds to these accusations with what the heart of the Christian should be, a personal prayer. O Lord, my God. There's an intimacy in here. He uses these terms, I, me, many times throughout here. And you actually kind of see it, why we see the shift in verse 12. Is he doesn't talk about himself anymore until the end. He's looking at God. So he's imploring God for help here in humility. He doesn't start his prayers, though, and he's being pursued right by Saul and all these accusations to answer. He doesn't start with what was sung about him years ago. Saul has slain his thousands. David has 10,000s, right? I've got places. Look, I'm better than this guy. No. David isn't the Lion of Judah, the rock or horn of salvation. Instead, he lifts his heart and his case to the one in whom he takes refuge. In you I take refuge, God. Not in my accomplishments, not in the title you've given to me, not in what the tales people are going to tell of me. In you, Lord, I take refuge. This is a very personal term. As they said, it's the first time in the Psalms they've combined this, Lord, my God, Yahweh and Jehovah here. Instead, it's a humble prayer. He doesn't let Cush have the final word or stand on his own counsel concerning his character, but he instead brings an impeccable judge along with him. And then he hides himself in that judge to stand for him. Psalms 50 verse 6, the heavens declare his, that is God's righteousness, for God himself is judge. If you're going to deal with matters of character, you're going to deal with his creation, God's anointed, and his people, you're going to have to deal with the one who is over his people, and this is God. This is where he finds his help. Beloved, the enemy is the accuser of our souls. He's the accuser of all men. And you're not going to be able to go throughout life without facing accusations of some type, in your own heart, in your own mind. I don't know the troubles you're going to experience from your background, from your situation, which you go through daily, and your personality type, that the enemy knows exactly how to work in, exactly how to needle, which buttons to push for you. Right? And these accusations don't even have to be true. But you're going to face accusation from them. And it's hard, because I've seen it so many times, even amongst brothers and sisters in church. You've got these accusations and you go, what do I do with this? It's sad when God's people are destroyed like that. We've got an enemy who intends to rip into you like a lion. That's what he says. And the Lord said, lest like a lion they tear my soul with none to deliver. The enemy wants to rip you apart. He prowls around like this lion, seeking someone to destroy, particularly God's people. Well, he loves it when the flesh gets in the way, and he doesn't have to give attention to the world just following the broad way. It's wide. It's easy. I'll let you go with the current. But God's people are standing there calling out, that's dangerous. Don't go that way. And he wants to accuse us, so then we go, I don't have any ability, right, to stand there and call these people out. You're going to face this. Now, I want to point out that this word soul doesn't appear in this verse. It says, tears my soul. It doesn't actually appear in the actual original language here. In some of your translations, depending on what you're reading, even the NASB has soul in here. But I think this is added to stress that the enemy is not simply wanting you to be chopped meat. He's not just chopping you up. I'm just going to rip you apart and leave you there as a pile of meat. We've got enough martyrs of the faith whose bodies were torn, and it didn't stop the fire of the gospel one bit. No, David understands that the accuser gets at the soul so that you're condemned before God, that you loathe to run to him. I'm ashamed. I can't even open my voice. I can't come to him in prayer. I'm actually going to avoid it because it's easier for me to just go about my life and see how God works these things out. He wants you to feel condemned before God. He doesn't want you running to the fountain of life. He wants you despairing. He doesn't want you on a firm foundation or the rock, the Savior. He doesn't want you hiding yourself in the shadow of the Almighty, the only one who is really your help. Not a coffee, not yoga, not getting 10 hours of sleep. I got a lot of what's in. I work construction. I get 6 maybe. I don't know who's getting 10 hours of sleep, but that apparently that's the sign. So you got to get 10. 10 hours. I actually can't even say on Saturdays I try and get a little bit extra sleep. I can't do it. The sun comes up and the kids are doing what kids do. And you don't sleep. Those things aren't your true help. He doesn't want you running to the one who actually can stand against this soul-ripping accuser. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it, and he is safe. You're not safe in any other shelter you can prop up for yourself. Always remember, it is the glory of the Lord, Matthew Henry says, to help the helpless. And so we're drawn, even in our weakness of our day, to even give weak prayers. Don't keep yourself from crying out to Him. When you feel that weight, when you feel that distress, when you feel the enemy pulling again. I remember hearing Joel Beakey preach one time. He said, Lord, help me is the best prayer for a Christian. He says it's simple. We don't come to the Lord with vain speech and repetitions of speech that the Scriptures tell us. We don't come with lofty and long-winded speeches. This is a humble prayer. You're recognizing it's the Lord who is your help. That you need help. You're not just coming to the Lord to supplement my life. I've got this part. Can you just do this one little thing? You're not knocking on a friend's door for some sugar because you're half cup short for good cookies. You're coming because if you don't have His help, you will have to face this accuser alone who's ready to rip you apart. I'm not prepared for that. We're not made for that. We need help. And then it's me. Lord, help me. God, don't just do some things, wave a wand, make some things happen around the world. Me. You're my Heavenly Father. I need You. Would You be there and help me? Lord, help me. Even if it's this simple prayer. Lord, help me. Run to Him. Hide in Him. He is a refuge. You're going to be safe there. Our second stanza, verses 3 to 5. It's a call for examination because false righteousness has no glory and deserves to be trampled underfoot. David's songful prayer here continues by agreeing with God that the accusations he faces are serious. It's not offhanded little things like, hey man, you didn't invite me to your birthday party. These are serious things here. And they're worthy of an equal response by God or some judge or someone else who would stand before Him. Oh Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, what wrongs? If I have repaid my friend, the word here is also those at peace. You might see it in the subtext there in your Bible. Those at peace with me. People within my land, people I've made a deal with, people who are in relation to me, these are people I'm at peace with. You don't do wrong to people you're at peace with. You don't do wrong to your friends. That's not how we treat friends. If I've repaid my friend with evil, or if I've plundered my enemy without cause, this isn't a just war. This is going, you know what? I like what this guy's got. I'm bigger than he is. I'm going to go take it. I don't really like this guy, so he deserves it. Verse 5, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Stop and think about that. He doesn't go on from there. Okay, God, yeah, you know me. We're good. Right? You know my character. We've talked before. No, he stops and thinks about it. He's taking serious consideration here. Right? The accusation is that David has mistreated both his friends, those who are at peace with him, and his enemies. He's done them terrible wrongs. He's wrongly plundered them. He's taken what's not his. He's repaid evil for no reason at all. That's the accusation. This is what he's up against. It's not just a young guy anointed as king and he's being hunted down by a man given an evil spirit because he did what was wickedly inside of the Lord. No, he's facing now false accusations. They're running the presses day in and day out and is going around and around. And this guy now has a bad reputation that's undeserved. So he's going to go to court. Right? We agree with this wrong though. David states boldly that if the charges are correct, there shouldn't be deliverance from such deeds. Okay? Let's go to court. You're right. this is wrong, and if it's right, if it's wrong, we're going to take care of it, and we're going to go and we're going to ask the Lord to handle this. Psalm 6 told us that God takes sin seriously, and it seriously affects you down to your soul. Right? It's not, whoops, I overspent this week and, you know, we're good. This is a soul matter. It doesn't sit with us well, right? And it shouldn't sit with us well because it deals with the soul. From dust we came, and to dust we will return, and dust we should be if we are violators in such a way. Christians are called, as Peter tells us in his epistle, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles, your neighbors, strangers, those around you, not just a certain race or class of people or country. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. There's no excuse here. And David wants to know, people to know, this is what I've done. There might be an automatic objection. Josh, you don't know what people are saying about me. You've not heard the things. You weren't there, and you don't, right? I have a case here. I'm going to make a big deal out of this. You're right. I may not know what's going on with you. I may not know what they've called you and what they've done to you. I do know they mocked our Lord. I know that our Lord is the King of glory without stain and blemish. Yet still, they beat him, struck him, falsely accused him, and then crucified him. And still, he entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly. That didn't change his dependence upon God, no matter what they said. Right, he's the King of glory. Of course, he can do that. Beloved, we too have Christ by the Holy Spirit as our advocate in all of our dealings in life, to stand for us and to keep us unblemished in the world, regardless. The enemy doesn't have power to keep you under dominion of sin once you are in Christ. So we have an advocate who's going to stand up and say, listen, I've got this accusation. It's going to go nowhere. And so these light and momentary afflictions do cause us trouble. And they're annoying. They're hard. They're harsh. And the bitterness sometimes is hard to let go. But we have one who stands for us. David tells us at the end, Selah. He tells us to pause, reflect, meditate, wonder about your dealings with man and about a God who is sovereign over all men's lives. Think about that. If you're facing accusations or these difficulties in these trials. Stanza 3, verses 6 to 7, a call to the righteous God to act for his people and protect them with his presence. Right? David has considered the matter. He's taking God as his hiding place, and now he petitions him to act. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, verse 6. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assemblies of the people be gathered about you over it. Return on high. He asked him to arise, to awake. Rouse yourself, O God. Defend your honor, because this is a people called by your name. I'm anointed as one appointed by God. Right? The enemy has wrongly accused and attacked your people. Now, David here is not trying to waken Jehovah from a slumber, right? Like the veils. He's not stomping his feet, cutting himself, right? Doing a slam because his God has fallen asleep, right? Like you need to touch the screen on your phone every now and goes to sleep. Dang on it. Now you've got to figure out the password and the swipe and it's not working in my screen. And that's not our God. Our God neither slumbers nor sleeps, Psalms 121. Our God is awake to the dealings of man constantly. You can't get anything by him. He's always awake to us and to our lives and our hearts, our considerations, our needs. He watches over his people with a steady eye. Instead, David's instigating God to work on his behalf when it can often seem to us that God seems slow to defend us in this cause. All right, God, come on. Isn't this the time, right? It's right. This is a good time for you to jump in. He wants to get this process going faster, right? Our hearts might feel like that sometimes, that God's nodded off on us when something tragic happens or something annoying. It's like, aren't you watching out for this? Nope. He's not asleep. Our God's not even afar off. And in fact, His presence has always been with His people. This is what He calls them to here. Over, right, verse 7, the assemblies of the people be gathered about you. Over at Return on High. God has always made His presence amongst His people. With Israel was in the middle of the camp, right? And the presence in the tent of meeting. It would hover, it would go with them. And when He said, when you see it, you follow it. That's where you go. And when it stops, there's where you stop. His presence was over the tent of meeting. It hovered over the ark as well. Right? That's why He says it's gathered about you. He's reminding that God, the Lord your God, is in your midst. Isaiah 31:5, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. He's not far off. Zephaniah 3:17 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's been sweet to me. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. Isn't that a great promise in the midst of turmoil? These accusations. What love better? We're celebrating Father's Day. And the love of a father is so needed in homes and in our society. And we're seeing the damage that fathers are not in homes. But the love of God. When you know He's on your side. When you know He's right there. When you know He's walking beside you. When you know He's filling you up. When you know He cares and shows concern in those little things that to us may be little or seem little in the grand scheme of things. Such a great promise. What else? He finishes, He will exalt over you with loud singing. I come home most days with a guitar, air guitar solo. Not a real guitar. Sorry, I don't know real guitar yet. But an air guitar solo announcing my presence. Exalting over my family with loud singing. Because I'm glad to see them. Right? You know your father is singing over you, rejoicing over his own. He doesn't sit there and get this one again. Come on. We've done this already. Sorry, that was the Italian in me coming out. I apologize. No, instead we don't need to be afraid, though 10,000 set themselves around us. Roundabout. The enemy rages, right? And even though they rage and the mountains fall, Yahweh is for you. Psalms 32:7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. That's how God protects His people. That's what kind of a refuge He is. That's the one He has brought forth to judge and oversee this process. And just like the shouts of Golgotha, it is finished, so our Savior shouts, this is mine, because I paid for him. Be gone, Satan. We are safe in Christ. He doesn't let you go. There's no transaction that could trade for that. You've been bought by his blood. Stanza 4, then, verses 8 to 11, as we move on, a call to stand in confidence in the righteousness of God. A call to stand in confidence in the righteousness of God. Right? How is it, though, that we have this safety? We are safe in it. We've established that. The Scripture is firm on our safety in God. But how is it that we have this? Here our text hits at the kind of the end of this first half of this prayer. Right? And then as it begins the second half, we kind of see this change. And starting in verse 10 here, but David has something to say about God's character. He says something about his own character as well, but then right after that we see this warning. So we're going to look at this character. Why does he focus on his character and God's character? And then right away, we see this shift into a warning. Well, because we're going to talk about the righteousness of God. This is a big deal. Verses 8 to 11. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. Being in the presence of an almighty God is no small matter. He's in the midst of them. They're surrounding him. And that's where they live day in and day out. And he's invoked his presence. Lord, we're going to surround you. We want you to be here. And the promise is he's going to hover like a dove. That's a big deal. That you're going to be before God. And we can read any number of scary stories of those who have tried to go before God's presence. And those who did. And right? Ask Isaiah. Isaiah knows. Isaiah 6:5. Woe is me. I am undone, as he saw the Lord in his glory. Undone, lost, destroyed. I have ceased, utterly perished. That's his word. I've hurt myself really bad. I've torn both Achilles that require surgery so that I could walk again and do functional things again as a father. I have never in those times, even though it was pretty bad, coming out of surgery, said, I am destroyed. I am undone. But that's what it's like to be in the presence of Almighty God. For Isaiah says, for my eyes have seen the King in his glory. Right? You get the picture, right? You stand before God naturally, and you're going to be undone. You can't do it. It's not a natural thing that you're allowed to do. Even angels cover their face, and they cover their feet, because of who they're standing in the presence of. Right? Forget about being ripped apart by a lion. This right here, in God's presence, is way worse. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear him who can kill only the body, and after that, nothing. Fear him who can kill the body, and then the soul, and cast it into outer darkness. Our God is holy, 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 and no one can just stand before him unscathed. Isaiah felt like he was being ripped apart, undone. So how is David this confidence? Right? Because David, right, he doesn't call God, right, by some just, you know, friend term, right? You're my homie, right? We're pals, right? He's got my back, right? See who I brought to the fight? This guy. He calls him a judge. I don't know about you, but I have respect for judges. And when you're standing before a judge, you're right, it's not in a friendship type of way. This is a serious matter. So how does he have the audacity to say, okay, I'm going to stand before this guy, Lord, go ahead and judge me, but do so in accordance with, what does he say? My righteousness. According to my integrity. The word here is completeness. Being complete in rightness. The completeness that is in me. It made me think of Job. Right? And Job gets to this point after weeks with his friends, after experiencing terrible, terrible loss at the hands of the enemy, allowed by God and appointed by him. And you can see the frustration finally build up, chapter 30, and he goes, okay, God, I need some answers. God's response to Job was okay. Put on the boxing gear. We'll go around. He said, gird up your loins. Let's go. If you feel you can dress and come, right, and stand before me and demand that I give an account of myself and my character, then we'll go. And he spends four chapters going, where were you, Job, when I did this, this, and this? Can you overcome this? I can't stop from getting the sniffles. You're not going to pull Leviathan out of the creek or the ocean, whatever this creature is. You can't go to the mountains. You might hunt the mountain goat, but you can't tell it to have its young and survive there in the face of sheer cliffs against enemies. That's me, Job. I did that. What about the stars, Job? So Job, in the end, goes, I've spoken once. put my hand over my mouth. I'm not going to do it again. How can David say what he's saying? And then you get Job, who asks the same thing. David's words here are different, I think. Here we get the reason that David ends this psalm with exaltation and praise. There's a reason he has something to worship God about. He knows that the reason he stands is not a righteousness of him, but a righteousness that is his. He owns it. He possesses it. He has this righteousness. Verse 17 says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. David has, verse 1, taken refuge in a Savior and a Deliverer. Save me. Deliver me from those who are coming after me. Verses 3 to 5, he can lay, right? He knows that God can lay him in the dust, and he should if he's guilty of this wickedness. So God has the power to execute not just a condemnation, but bring the condemnation on him. Verse 7, God is in the midst of his people in power and glory. And then he calls God, O righteous God, verse 9, and verse 11, righteous judge. So he's, right, we see how he's viewing this God. For any of this work that's been going on and where he's at to be found, right? You have to be found in the one who is righteous and does rightly. For him to take refuge in him, for him to not be condemned in the ways he should be, right? For him to call on a righteous God and see him answer and have confidence before a righteous judge. This work of righteousness that this God is has to be done in you. And that's where David is. Israel has been told this, right? Deuteronomy 9. He's not standing on his own character. Deuteronomy 9, 4. Moses is telling the people, this is what the Lord said. And do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust you out before you, it is because of my righteousness, right? After he's pushed out all the lands, the peoples in the promised land. It's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. I'm not getting the blessing of this promised land because I found something in you that said, you know what? I'd like to be known by these people right here. These are good people. Nope. So David has already declared the same thing about where this righteousness is, whose it is, and it's not found in them, in him innately. Psalms 4, we go back. Answer me, verse 1. When I call, O God, my righteousness. O God, my righteousness. You're my God, and the reason I'm righteous is because I got it from you. Chapter 5, verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So, believer, we have confidence, and our confidence is placed in a foreign righteousness. Righteousness, a foreign moral and legal rightness. Right? That can be weighed. This righteousness can be weighed and measured. It's found to scale. It's not wanting and has impeccable credibility. That's what this righteousness is. This is yours. This is what he says he has. And this is where God's people stand who have believed him. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, for he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself, like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's how you are clothed in the Lord my God, with robes of righteousness. Philippians. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. But whatever gain, Paul says, I had, count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. There's nothing to compare with him. And be found in him. Right? I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in him. Not having a righteousness my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted for him as righteousness. He gets this from God, from a heart transformed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, Christ, he made him, God, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not yours. You don't have a right to it by nature. It is given to you. It is clothed with you. Christ takes his robes, gives them to you. In exchange for the righteousness of God, he had taken your clothes. That was the trade. Not because of anything you did in the flesh. Right? This is what has been worked in us. 1 Corinthians 1:30, our brother preached on this. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So believer, boast in the Lord. Our God is going to test each and every one for purity and quality like gold. We're being refined like gold, so that the dross may be removed. No one escapes this judging. You see this in these verses. The wickedness cannot perpetuate this wickedness any longer than God allows it. Babel was going up, and he said, done. When kingdoms are, when he said they're ready to be done, this is your time, it's done. There's not a Roman standing going, man, Rome was around 1,400 years. Huh? Take that, America. You and your 275 years. There's no one doing that. They're not boasting this because he brought them down. I think this is why we get verse 9. Right? Verse 9, oh, let the wicked, the evil of the wicked, come to an end. May you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, oh, righteous God. Right? This isn't some post-millennial argument, right? Everything's just going to get better and better. Sin's going to get worse and worse. Right? We're going to overcome this wickedness and we're going to create this dystopian or utopian society. We don't see more and more justice happening. We've not seen that work in any society. I think it reflects the true desire of God's people to see sin's dominion and effects stopped in lives, in your neighbor's life, in your spouse's life, in your children's life, in your friends, in your family. See that stopping, that the light of Christ would go forth into darkness, shining into the hearts of men. So just as the garden reflected the perfections and beauty of God, and in Israel was to reflect the power and presence of God, so the Christian reflects all of these things in the light of God in the face of Christ to a world clothed in sin. They're still bearing those garments. And their sadness, and their darkness, and their death. They're dead people walking around. They're not alive. This is what we pray for. This is the end to which we pray for in these verses. So David is taken aside here. This is the start of our second part here. You see his tone change. He's cast his coat of arms with Yahweh, verse 10. He knows that not a day goes by where sin does not stand as a stench in the nostrils of Almighty. David begins his warning then in the second part with a picture of Jehovah, a God who is holy and righteous, indignant, right? Angry, abhorring, denouncing. This is what God thinks of sin. This is why David would languish to his soul. That's how God thinks of sin. He's indignant. He abhors it. It's what he thinks of wickedness and the wicked, the rebellious. We do want to note, Spurgeon notes here that there's discussion on how to interpret this last verse here. feels indignation every day. God's a right? He's a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. It makes it sound like he's judging the righteous and he's indignant about it every day. It's not how God looks at you. He actually explained here that that's how he views sin. That's how he views these accusations that come before him when we drift away. Right? God doesn't show his wrath daily to sinners and to his people. In fact, he's long-suffering. God's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. He doesn't destroy the wicked from his heart. And so we should see this as an attitude towards sin, because he takes that court seriously. Stanza 5, then, a call and warning about the destructive folly of rejecting the righteousness of God. A call and warning about the destructive folly of rejecting the righteousness of God. This is a really heavy list. And it starts with a heart that suppresses truth and unrighteousness, is not willing to acknowledge God as God. The man, verse 12, the man doesn't repent. This is in contrast to verse 10. My shield is with God, who saved the upright in heart. Now you've got protection in God when you are complete in your rightness. You can't expect that if you're unrepentant. In fact, God's got his tools ready, and he's going to whet this sword, and he's going to make sure the blade is sharp, and it's going to pierce past bone and marrow, and it's going to pierce past to the heart to destroy if you are steadfast in your rejection. So he moves from a prayer-like format to a personal pleading and warning. Look at the character of God and look at yourself. And I want you to see that in light of one or the other, and I want you to take it as a warning, because this concerns your soul. Do you have the righteousness you need to be able to stand in confidence before God and not be destroyed? Lord, judge me according to my righteousness. He has that because he has been clothed in righteousness. But the wicked are unrepentant. In fact, they're going around and setting new traps. They're digging a ditch and they're going, ha-ha, let's sear it. Let's get this on right video so we can post this. This guy's going to fall and we got him. But they're only making a hole for themselves. They don't even see it. Every blow they think they're bringing on someone else's head is going to come upon them. And it's going to be worse, because they're going to have to come to that terrifying presence of God with no righteousness to plead, with no Christ. Only a hardened heart. They're going to start weeping and gnashing their teeth, because that's what they think of God when they know the truth. They're not softened by it in his judgment. That's why the gospel is so important. Now that men's hearts would be softened, that they would know this righteousness. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So to continue to treat life as, oh, God doesn't see, he doesn't care. Right? If you're the Son of God, come down from there. Save yourselves. You couldn't save, right? You're going to save everybody else, but not us. Peter tells us that mockers are going to come and they're going to go, listen, if things have gone on as they always have been, why are you wasting time? Right? But this type of thinking is a great folly. I'd speak a moment to those who don't know Christ. Maybe you don't feel the seriousness of your condition. Maybe you actually don't feel that there's any urgency to it. A little lie here, a little lie there, I get away with it, nothing bad seems to happen. The world keeps going as it always has. Your God isn't fulfilling promises like he said he would. So why do I have to worry? I want to tell you humbly and sincerely, your plans are going to fail. You cannot deceive or mock God. I want you to know God's patience as displayed in this table here, and his mercy for you set before that we come to every week. Okay. He longs to be gracious to you. He pardons because of Christ, not feelings or deeds. This table is about one who took those deeds upon himself so that you can stand before God, presented him, kept by the Holy Spirit, clothed in his righteousness. You go from a rejecting, unrepentant sinner to a humbled sinner with clean clothes. You don't feel adequate to enter. You don't feel like it's worth it. But you do, and you can. And he says, come in. Come enjoy this feast. You need this righteousness. You need these clothes. Because you're going to have to stand for him. You're going to have to face this judge. You're going to have to come before him. But I say now, come and buy clothes without cost, without money. It's offered to you. Not in taking this. This represents that those who have trusted in Christ can come with confidence, knowing that he was broken in their stead. He was offered satisfactorily, and his blood covers all sins. Well, let's finish with praise. Stanza 6, verse 17. A call to praise the Lord, your righteousness. R.C. Sproul, I remember, said one time, right theology leads to right doxology. When you know who God really is, and you know yourself, and you understand, you praise. Spurgeon said, the slandered one is now a singer. Many are they that rise up against us, and they say of our soul, there is no help for him in God, but he is a shield for you. He's the glory and lifter of your head. Psalms 18, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. David was saved. He brought his petition. He was found guiltless, and he pities the wicked more than he pities his condition, because he warns them. He tells them about a God who will not maintain his patient, gracious attitude to unrepentant sinners. The righteous God who works his righteousness in you, right, will protect you from the unrighteous, is something to rejoice about. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, blessed are you for taking sinners, lowly sinners, and clothing us in your righteousness, and that we can offer even our simple prayer that you, O Lord my God, would help me, that you would stand for our cause. And we do this not because of our righteousness, but because of righteousness we have in Christ Jesus. Also, Lord, help us to come boldly and often, because you long to hear us, you call us to yourself, and you stand for us, you on our behalf against the accuser. What a blessing. In Christ's name, amen.